That has to be the best song to preach after. I love that song so much. Speak the word, speak the word. I love the phrase, I will hide it in my heart. How do we get it into our heart? Well, we open it, we read it, we dive into it. We, as my mentor taught me, we don't treat the Bible like a diving board into our sermon. We treat the Bible like the water in the pool. We get in it. We swim around in it. It splashes on us. We enjoy it. It saturates our lives. So let's do that this morning. Whether you're with us online or you're here with us live, find the book of Jeremiah, as if that were a surprise. Someone asked me yesterday, Pastor, are we still in Jeremiah? With so much uncertainty, you can count on the fact that we are in Jeremiah until 2024. Jeremiah chapter 9. I want you to find Jeremiah chapter 9, and when you find the 9th chapter on your device, an app you use, or your printed copy, as I prefer to bring to church, I want you to find Jeremiah chapter 9, and you can find the 7th verse. One of the great blessings of the Word is that we let the Word speak to our culture versus letting the culture speak to our Word. But I don't have to tell you that one of the catchphrases of the culture today is divided. How divided we are as a people. Now, there are some divisions we enjoy. Some of you want to fire Muschamp today. Others of you want to wait to the end of the season. Nobody has a long-term plan. Some of you have no idea where your Christmas decorations are. Others of you have had yours up for a few weeks. You are the reason the rest of us feel inferior. Others of you are excited about Thanksgiving coming up in a few weeks. I've never lamented that or failed to lament that it is my favorite holiday. It is everything good about Christmas minus the gifts and plus football. And so I enjoy it. Others of you are already feeling anxious about the holiday season. Now, beyond those rather lighthearted divisions are the divisions we face as a country. A division over who should be president, Biden, Trump. A division over how the count or recount is being handled, or in some people's view, mishandled. A division over how the pandemic should be addressed, mask, no mask, broad-scale testing, stop testing, start living. There are all these divisions, all these polarizations, all these ways in which people want to categorize themselves. And if you live long enough, you recognize it's really, really smart not to succumb to the pressure to put yourself in a camp. There are some issues that are black and white. They're given to us in the Word, but there are other issues that are quite temporary, and therefore we shouldn't divide friendship. It's one of the things I have been sharing with the pastors in my life that I mentor now, is to not divide their church over an issue like a pandemic that will be gone in 20 or 30 months. I have seen some de-emphasize the importance of taking precautions and being sensitive to church members who may choose to continue to worship online until there's a vaccination. I think that's insensitive. You never know what health struggles people have. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know where they are. I've also seen some take the other direction and operate in a spirit of fear and stop gathering for the public worship of God and the preaching of His Word. Again, I don't have the biblical permission to do that, which is why our doors are open, and we hope and pray you've enjoyed and been encouraged by that. But what you find is that the more division happens in and around us, it chips away and defeats confidence. Division kills confidence. Now, I've often heard confidence is that funny feeling you have right before you really mess up. And I recognize that overconfidence is not attractive. I get that. And we know that some people struggle with confidence all their life. In fact, we characterize that as being timid or timidity. In fact, in your New Testament, if we were studying the book of Timothy today, 1st and 2nd, we would see that most scholars agree that even young Timothy struggled with timidity, and Paul encouraged him to preach the word and to stand for what's right and to not let anyone look down upon you because of your age or inexperience. So overconfidence is certainly present, and a lack of confidence is present. But if we were to look at our lives generally speaking, most people recognize that the fear and the division that we face now in our world, a world that's been changed by an incredibly unique and tumultuous year of our life, has chipped away people's confidence, their assurance, the foundation of their life. So much so, if you come across somebody who's fine, who's not afraid, who knows what they believe, you almost are drawn to them. It's hope and prayer. It's my hope and prayers. That's why you're drawn to our fellowship. We're not perfect people, but we have a perfect God, and we draw our confidence from Him, which leads me to the subject of the sermon this morning. What about our faith? I mean, isn't the very definition of faith that you believe something, that you hold it in confidence? The writer of Hebrews says it this way. He uses the word assurance. Let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith. I mean, part of the idea of you taking time to worship with us online or you worshiping here with us live is that this is a weekly part of your week where you leave more confident. I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm not talking about dismissing struggles. I'm talking about confidence in the Lord, and therefore confidence in living your life and making decisions and loving the people God has called you to love and earning the living God has asked you to live and caring for the people in your life that you are responsible for with confidence, though the world may be divided and to some degree in chaos. Are you confident? In fact, to me, the best way to title this message is a question. Confident? Jeremiah chapter 9 is the answer to the second part of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9. If you weren't with us last week, you can always go back and listen to the messages online, to a podcast or website. But we dealt with the grief of Jeremiah. With your Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 9, you may notice in verse 18 of chapter 8, the editor has supplied the subheading, Jeremiah grieves for his people. And from verse 18 of chapter 8 down to verse 6 of chapter 9, I know that's a bit cumbersome. I remind you the chapters and the verses were added about 300 years ago, the numbers. They're not inspired. They're just a way for us to organize and to be able to interpret and understand the scriptures more effectively. But those are words of lament from Jeremiah. He's grieving over the sin of his people. So, in essence, he's praying before God about the depth of the hurt his heart is feeling. And then we get to verse 7 this morning, and God answers Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 7. Therefore, the Lord of hosts says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? You almost sense the heart of a compassionate father who has been given no other option but to bring forth discipline. And by the way, for those of you who are perhaps visiting with us this morning, you're connecting with us and you're new to this series, that's what the book of Jeremiah is. It is a book of prophecy delivered by God through a man named Jeremiah to the nation of Judah. In 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. Before that destruction comes, because of God's wrath on Jerusalem's disobedience and abandonment of the faith, God sends Jeremiah to warn of the coming discipline, of the coming wrath. And so if you've been with me since the beginning of this book, as we've walked through it this semester, you've seen that it is a lot of judgment, a lot of wrath, a lot of discipline because Jeremiah is sharing with God's people why this destruction is going to take place. And as we've done an autopsy of a dead kingdom, we learn that the seedbed of the wrath and the discipline is not an angry God looking forward to finding people the moment they fail and wiping them from the face of the earth. No, it's actually the patience of God finally running out and him deciding that if they will not relent, if they will not repent, he must uphold his righteous judgment and justice, and he must bring forth judgment. And in history, in this case, he does through the Babylonian conquest. And so God says, and I repeat again, beginning in verse 7, "Behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor. But in his heart, he plans to ambush him." So one of the telltale signs of spirituality gone awry is that people are still saying the right things, but they've lost their love of God. And when you lose your love of God, you lose your love of your neighbor. Remember the greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, yourself, who you are, your identity, and then love your neighbor as yourself. God has put us into this world for a right horizontal relationship with one another based on a right vertical relationship with God. When one breaks down, the other one breaks down. But something interesting happens in this chapter. In fact, I'm going to treat this chapter differently, perhaps, than I've done before. There's a few verses that bubble to the top that really speak to the different places people try to go and find spiritual confidence. We're not the only spiritual people around. I don't know if you've noticed that. We're not the only religious people around. In fact, statistically, while there is always a move away from organized religion, structure, denominational hierarchy, there is an openness to spirituality like never before in our world. In fact, a pandemic has created what some people have described as a renewed understanding of how fragile human life is and a desire to go and to seek out spiritual answers. But if your religion's not right, if it's not correct, if it's not as God in heaven has dictated and determined that it should be, if it's not according to our Creator, then even your religion can give you a false sense of confidence. In fact, I have, get excited, you can clap if you want to, only 2 points to this sermon. If you've been to our church longer than 90 days, you know that has no bearing on the length of the sermon. It's merely a mirage to give you hope. But there are only 2 points to this sermon. God speaks to confidence in 2 ways. The first way is the confidence of corrupt religion. And what we find is this is counterfeit confidence, this corrupt religion. Look at verse 12 and verse 14. After we have this poetic treatment of what God is going to do in this judgment, in fact, I draw your attention to verse 10, "I will take up weeping and wailing." That's not Jeremiah, that's God speaking in first person. In other words, God is not just bringing forth wrathful judgment, which is certainly within his purview. God is saying, "I am weeping over the death of this nation and their desire to not repent." And then in verse 12, God begins to speak rhetorically. Look at verse 12 of Jeremiah chapter 9. "Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through?" God asks questions that he knows people are going to be asking. He's almost looking at the destruction as if it's already taken place. And he's saying, for those of you who will survive, and you're sitting around scratching your head and saying, how could this happen? Who has the discernment to see it? There is, if you will, a silence among people, which is why verse 13 is God's answer. It is the most simple, concise summary of why this nation imploded religiously and spiritually. Look at verse 13. And the Lord says, because, that because is tied back to verse 12. Why did all this happen? Because they have forsaken my law. Now, was it a mysterious law? Is God a trickster in heaven? Is he just sprinkling a little bit of knowledge that only a few elite spiritual leaders can get and the rest are left to their own demise? No, no, no. Look what it says in verse 13. Because they have forsaken my law that I set before them. I gave it to them. I revealed it. One of the great celebrations of the God of heaven is that he is not silent. He's not even given his legacy to oral tradition. Many of the major religions in the world are built on the oral tradition of humans. God wrote it down. He gave it to us in print. He gave it to us through his word. Look at verse 12. He says, verse 13. Because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it. So it's not just a list of laws. Now he speaks of relationships. I've read the laws of our land, but I've never spoken to the president. I've read the laws and the decisions of the Supreme Court. I've never had dinner with any of them. And no one over me at the federal level has ever come to me and asked to be in my life to show me how to obey the law. No one from the IRS ever calls until I get it wrong. Nobody calls and says, let me explain to you this incredibly complicated system that should not be that complicated. No, no, no. The expectation is burdens on me. It's because I am under the laws of the IRS, but I am by no means in a relationship with the IRS, and quite frankly, I'm not interested. But God says, I gave you my law, I spoke to you through the prophets, and I wanted you to walk with me, to be with me, and you rejected all three. Now look what happens beginning in verse 14. It's not enough that you rejected it. What did you go and do? But you have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals. Notice that's plural. Baal was a false god. He was one of many, and many of them referred to as Baals. Baals, as their fathers taught them. So we're not just talking about an inability to disobey God or a desire to ignore the things of God, but to bow at the heart of the human heart, to chase the religions of the world, and to do it generationally. To teach your children to follow after the false gods of the world. This is why God says your confidence in this religion, it's corrupt. Remember, God is not speaking to non-religious people. He's not speaking to non-spiritual people. The easy thing for a believer is to say, well, all God's people are the same, and people who don't believe in God, well, they're the other people. That's actually not true. That's the vast minority of the world. In fact, you have to be wealthy and educated to become an atheist. The vast majority of the developing world is the furthest thing from atheist. You don't come into this world an atheist. Ask any of our children if there's a God. Ask Jesus why he said, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, become like a child. I've never had a discussion with one of our 4, 5, 6, 7, 8-year-olds about the existence of God. It is through the corruption of sin, their own fallen flesh, the world's desire to place human interests and human reasoning above God that we finally, in our mental ascent, assume we defeat the need for the existence of God. Now, something happens way over in verse 23. Let me show you. If you go down to verse 15 and then down all the way through verse 22, he's speaking more about this judgment that's coming. But then in verse 23, he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast. And then he gives us three things that we are not to boast about. Boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. And then down in verse 25, God brings out religious practices as another source of counterfeit faith. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised. This was the physical mark of the people of God. Merely in the flesh. In other words, God is saying punishment's coming to the people who believe they've outwardly conformed to my law. And then he points out Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. What does he mean by that? What is he talking about? Let me give you from this passage very quickly counterfeit sources of confidence. First, he says, let us not boast in what we know. Look at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Think about the amount of faith people put in human wisdom. Yet, if you just watch, if you're just an observer, the more we think we know, the more foolish we become. Now, this is not just true for God's people. It's true for all people. If you think about it this way, I was reading an article today, or excuse me, earlier this week, about the conflict that is coming between the feminist community and the transgender community. There are already lawsuits being led by feminists celebrating the accomplishments of female athletes because female athletic records are being obliterated by men identifying as women and then competing in women's sports. Now, I realize there are always some exceptions. I have met a few women in my life I would not want to tangle with. But science very clearly shows us that the bodies of men are bigger, faster, and stronger. Biblically, I would tell you this is God's plan and will, because God has put the man in a position to protect, nurture, and care for his family. Now, our world wants to erase that identity, erase that gender, and I would just say push back hard against that. It is a good thing to celebrate femininity and masculinity. And I'm not talking about the world's tight boxes of femininity and masculinity. In fact, as a former athlete, not a great athlete, but a guy who loved ball, some of my dearest friends that I got to know growing up were incredible female athletes. My father was a girls' basketball coach for almost 20 years, and I watched these young ladies compete very, very fiercely. And it was good for them. It built self-confidence. It helped them be active, and it gave them the ability to work through conflict. And any coach who coaches young ladies could tell you the benefits of athletics if that is the way a young woman wants to spend her time. But now we are finding that women's athletics, especially on the collegiate level, is being threatened because Title IX, which was an important law, exists so that there is equal opportunity for female athletes to compete at the highest levels as their male counterparts. But now that men are allowed to decide and identify as women, they are obliterating records and taking scholarships. Now, for you and I hope for you, and I don't want to be insensitive to gender dysphoria, that's a real thing. People can genuinely be confused about issues related to gender, and the church should not stone them, and the church should not ridicule them, and the church should not condescend to them. The church should run to them with the truth of God's grace and his life and his sovereign control. And I recognize that not any individual can be placed in a box, and there are many manifestations of the way that women express themselves and men express themselves, but to deny one's gender is an assault on one's creator. Now, of course, the movement in our country away from that is long since left because they don't even think you deserve to live until you exit the womb. Now, when we think about this, it makes so much sense to me that I believe down our preschool hall this morning, there's a lot of people that know the difference between a girl and a boy. Yet as the world progresses, It thinks it has wisdom, and its wisdom turns into foolishness. Same with strength. Look at what verse 23 says. Thus says the Lord, not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Oh, we're so strong. We've progressed so much as a world. Have we? A virus from a rodent with wings somewhere in and around a lab or a market in China shut the modern world down. With all of our technology, our brothers and sisters who live on the Gulf Coast, especially over the last few months, watch very, very sensitively and very much in tune, keenly aware of anything that could develop as what becomes known on our side of the hemisphere as a hurricane. And man can do nothing but run away from the coast, let the hurricane come, go back and rebuild. The same is true for tornadoes. And while we've made many advances, the same is true for cancer in our bodies. Are we really that strong? Is that what we should boast in? Another one would be our wealth. Look at verse 23 again. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Can you really keep them? You may say, but Pastor, I earned them. I'm intelligent. I studied hard. I've got a good job, and I get up every day, and I work hard at my job. Have a stroke. Have just one stroke. Go into cardiac arrest and tell me your ability to earn and to keep. Oh, Pastor, I've already acquired my wealth. I inherited my wealth. My ancestors left me money. I've got old money. Great, it's invested. Have a stock market crash. Even the things that we think are secure, that we try to insure, and now we buy insurance on our insurance, aren't really sure. And the interesting thing, when you read the book of Jeremiah in its original language, the word boast in the Old Testament means to glory in, to praise, to find our confidence in. And then when we get to the subject of circumcision, we kind of think, well, that's odd. That makes me chuckle. I don't want to talk about that. It's a covenant act that God did upon his people. And the male children on the eighth day were presented at the temple. This is why Mary and Joseph took Jesus. And on the eighth day, they were dedicated to the Lord and circumcised. It's the act of marking the body at the place where when that is joined to the wife creates new life. It sets forth the idea that there will be a level of difference in the way we relate to God and we relate to man. But God had had enough of it. In fact, do you know what Paul said about circumcision? Paul, a Jew, who would have not only been circumcised, but would have performed circumcision. He says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But you start breaking the law, your circumcision becomes your uncircumcision. In other words, it means nothing to God. You can have all the outward confirmation you want, but if you begin to break God's law in your heart, he is not interested in the consistency of your church attendance. It does not matter to me how many copies of the Bible you own or where your church name is on some roll. What matters to God is the condition of your heart. And I always remind you of this. It's easy for us to throw rocks at a lost and dying world, but God is talking to his people. And one of my greatest fears is that each and every week, a lot of work and effort is done to create an environment where you encounter the Lord, and yet some of you just encounter church. We don't want you to just encounter church. We want you to deal with the Lord. And when you deal with the Lord, he works in the heart. And when he works in the heart, then things change outwardly. You know, Jeremiah said this a few weeks ago. You know what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 8? The stork in the heavens knows her times. The turtle dove, the swallow, and the crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. Do you know why you do what you do? Jesus made an even simpler analogy. Jesus said, you can read the weather. This is what he says. He also said, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, well, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. That's true, right? All our weather comes up 85. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. If a storm comes from the ocean, it's bad, bad. But almost all of them roll right up. My grandfather and I were on the phone yesterday. He said, how's the weather? I said, it's one day behind yours. He lives in Alabama. If it rains there yesterday, it's going to rain here today. Swoops right up 85. I don't know if it takes the interstate. I don't know why. It'd be faster if it wouldn't. But I got a feeling we just built the interstate on the edge of the mountains, and that's how the weather goes. And so the weather tells us something. Human beings know when it's going to rain, when it's going to be hot. And Jesus points out, you hypocrite, and yet you don't know the God of heaven? Stop putting your faith in counterfeit confidence. Which leads, I think, to me, one of the most encouraging verses in all of Jeremiah. And it speaks to the second point. Jeremiah speaks to the confidence we have in covenant relationship. Look at verse 24. It's where we'll spend the remainder of our time. But there is to contrast verse 23. Verse 23 says, don't boast in human religious activity. Don't boast in your own wisdom, your own might, your own wealth. Here's what you want to boast in. I've built you to boast. I've built you to be proud. For those of you watching online, God built you to glory in something. So glory in this. Look at verse 24. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And I love the way it ends. God is speaking. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. For in these things I delight. Psalm 34 speaks about boasting, to boast in the Lord. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. So where does real confidence come from? Real confidence in your faith comes when you are in a right covenant relationship with God. Why do I use that language, covenant? We don't often use that language. It seems a bit archaic. It's because that is the language of the Old Testament. It's rich in meaning. It's this covenant, this bond, this relationship that God has entered into. And God chooses to say, if you want to boast, boast in two areas. Here they are. The realization of who I am. The realization of God. And not only the realization of God, relationship with God. That's what verse 24 says. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands, that he knows who God is, and that he knows me. Who is God? God is not the collection of abstract attributes or spiritual mysticism. In fact, three of the concrete attributes of God are given in this verse. They're worth our study. Look with me in verse 24, the second phrase. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices. This is what God does. You know him by what he does. This is what he does. And then we get this. Steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. I love these three attributes. Let me unpack them very quickly. First, the characteristic that we can draw our confidence in of God is his kindness. The ESV, the translation I preach from, translates it steadfast love. That's not a misinterpretation. In fact, if we were going to define the kindness of God, here it is. He is committed love, his committed love towards his people. No English word can quite capture its full meaning. Loving kindness, steadfast love, unfailing love are all attempts. His kindness means there can be no doubt about the goodness of his intentions. Yesterday was my 43rd birthday. I'm 43. I'm Richard Petty's number now. Or Bubba Wallace, if you're a modern fan. And that's really of no significance. 40's a big deal, you know. Everybody laments over turning 40. 30 to some degree, 16's a big deal, 18's a big deal. I'm Baptist, so 21 wasn't a big deal. Some people talk about 50, and then they say 650 is the new 40, and typically the people who talk about that are getting older, and they're not happy about it. I'm in the right line of work to get older. People get scared of young preachers. We have in our mind the old white-headed guy on Little House on the Prairie who came from behind the pulpit and sat down with Laura Ingle and helped her sort out her problems. He kind of lived in the church like Quasimodo. So everybody likes that idea. They want somewhere between Moses and like Batman. When the phone rings, he slides down a pole and he shows up when you have your bladder tacked. And the way it works is, the older you get, the more you realize that it's just a number, and that doesn't bother me at all. But I got to do what I enjoy doing for my birthday. I was in a tree stand about 30 minutes before daylight yesterday morning, waiting for some buck who had love on his mind to come by. He did not come by. 12 did, but none of the big ones. And so I'm sitting there in the dark, and I always take time to pray in the mornings when I'm in the woods. And I was reflecting on my birthday. And I spent about 45 minutes thinking about the kindness of God. I mean, he's just been so kind to me. Before I was ever born, he gave his son that I might have life. And then he gave me to parents who love Jesus. And then he gave me an incredible woman to spend my life with and blessed us with children. And then you were on there. After I worked through my wife and my children praising the Lord, I tried not to get too loud so as not to scare away the buck that didn't show up. But I was praising God for the kindness of him in you, this precious congregation that has loved and been so supportive and so kind. And then I just think about the kindness he's displayed in our lives, especially when we see the suffering that the world deals with. And I recognize that there are struggles in this room. I appreciate Jeff and Julie and their welcome this morning, drawing attention to them and realizing that every single week, many of you come in here and you're dealing with stuff that's heavy and that's real. But I promise you, no matter if you could determine yourself to be the person who's most hurting in the room or watching online this morning, I promise you that even you wounded heart, listen to me, even you can point to the ways God has been kind to you. When we forget that, you know the first thing to go? Our kindness to others. One of the most endearing qualities of a Christian is that she should be the most gracious, kind person in the office. He should be the most kind man on the job site. Might have to be firm. Certainly will deal with conflict. May have to speak truth, and it's not always received well. But graciousness and kindness are the attributes of God that he celebrated in the midst of judgment that even he lamented over. We pick that up in verse 10 when he says, I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. God, even in measuring out his wrath, takes no joy in displaying his fury against sin. He would much rather restore a repentant sinner than to punish one who runs from his authoritative control, his rule, his reign. God says, if you want to boast, boast in my kindness. Secondly, if you want to boast, boast in my justice. What is the justice of God that verse 24 is speaking about? The justice of God really speaks to his rule over his kingdom with truth and equity. Never have there been more articles and news outlets speaking about justice, social justice, equity, fairness. Never has there been a greater chasm between two worldviews about what it looks like to give people equal opportunity. In fact, there are some who would lean toward equal outcome, which is an assault on equal opportunity. And then there are those who say we're champions of equal opportunity, but they fail to recognize that the opportunities keep coming to people in an unjust or unequal way. And the believer is trying to sort all this out and make sense of what it looks like. And let me just tell you that I don't have the purview nor the ability, the wisdom, and I don't have the authority from God to stand up here and to sort out all the social and political problems of a sin-sick, fallen world. But I have a God who is just. He is fair. And you may say, and rightfully so, you should say, but Pastor, how do I deal with the justice of God, the equity of God, the fairness of God when I see so much injustice? When I see so much inequity, when I see so much still discrimination, what do I do with that? Well, I remind you of something. The justice of God doesn't mean the world is just. In fact, the justice of God is the straight stick that tells us the world's stick of justice is mightily crooked. But the justice of God means the world one day will see justice. The Bible says it this way in the book of Hebrews, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. One day God will measure his final justice on all living men and women, and those who precede us will be resurrected, and they will face judgment on that day as well. You may say, well, I don't know that I want to be there for that. Well, you friend, you will be there, but the hope is in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, God upheld his justice by punishing his son in our place, will appear a second time, but not to deal with sin. He's already died for that. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The cross is the perfect display of the intersection between the justice of God to punish sin and the mercy of God to save sinners. And God says, if you want to boast, boast in my justice. And finally, boast in my righteousness. And we'll close with this one. The righteousness of God. That's what verse 24 says. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And love the way it ends. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What's righteousness mean? You need to know this. Righteousness refers to conformity to standard. I don't want to be too simplistic, but righteousness means you're right. And you're right all the time. He is the one who always matches up to the norms required by his own eternal being and by the covenant bond that he has voluntarily entered. I can be righteous. Friend, I can be unrighteous. I can tell the truth, and I can lie. I can be pure, and I can be unholy. This is where we reach the limitations of God. Did you know your God is limited? Pastor, that's not biblical. My God can do anything. No, he cannot. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He will not break his promises. It would be an assault to his own character. Now, you may say, but what does that mean? That means I can build my life on a God that does not change, even though I do and my world does. He can be relied upon. You can just count on him. It matters. And when we think about that, I think about how the Bible celebrates that righteousness. When we celebrate the righteousness of God, Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. I want to get to the cross. Listen to Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. There are people who think it's crazy to preach that the way to have eternal life is to believe that God sent his son to die for our sins. I was recently reading an article from a progressive Christian. Be weary of that title. Progressive Christianity is not Christianity. A progressive Christian, and he was taking aim at biblical Christianity, and this is what he said. He wrote a book called Kissing Fish. You know, the little fish on the back of your car. If it's got feet, you need Jesus. And so we have the fish, and he saw a sign of a car with a Christian fish and the Darwin fish kissing one another. And he wrote a book, Kissing Fish, Christianity for People Who Don't Like Christianity. It's a red flag there. I love Christ. I love this church. And this is what he said in an article. Conservative Christians subscribe rigidly to substitutionary or penal theories of atonement. Don't ever be intimidated by big words. Just look them up. He says, we believe Jesus took our place. He's right. That Jesus died a substitute and took on the violent death that each of us should receive, and that Jesus received the punishment intended for each of us as wretched sinners. He's right again. That's what I believe. First of all, this is where he veers off. There has never been a church council that has declared that any one theory of atonement is the one true right one. I don't have time to teach you a Christian history class, but I don't give a flip about Christian church councils. The Bible says Jesus took my place. But then, second, the theology that is associated with these theories of atonement positions God as an angry, judgmental, wrathful, bloodthirsty God who understands humans as incapable of anything but sin and evil. He's wrong again. Yes, God is wrathful. Yes, God is angry against sin. But if he were bloodthirsty, he, inside of the beautiful Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit, would have just walked away, would have never showed back up in the garden. We would have killed ourselves. Cain killed Abel as soon as the fall took one generation. We would have imploded, but he did not walk away. In fact, if he's not bloodthirsty, what is he? He's a blood offering for our sin. He gave what we could not give. But then here's the telltale sign, and this is so important because this is from a man who is a religious leader in another denomination. This is what he says. He says, put me on record as rejecting that. Yes, I'm aware there are parts of the Bible that might suggest that view of God, might suggest that Jesus took our place. Friend, that's not parts of the Bible. That is the message of the Bible. And then he says, to which I remind you, God did not write the Bible. And there it is. When you move off of the belief that this is the word. You know, we just sang a few minutes ago, speak the word, speak the word. Hide it in my heart that it may cleanse me. When you move off that, then you open your life up to all kinds of counterfeit religious confidence. And it does not work. You know what Paul said? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those, and I hope this is you, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know why? For consider your callings, brothers. Not many of you were according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring nothing to the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as it is written, you want to hear what Jeremiah said? Listen to Paul. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's all I got. He's all I got. And he is enough. I love how John said it. Let this be the closing verse. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, John, can I know that I know? Look what he said at the end of his life, 1 John chapter 5. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, And this life is in the Son. Here it is. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the divide. Do you have confidence in that? I hope you do. You can. Because you know that just God, He doesn't discriminate. Doesn't care what color your skin is. Doesn't make any difference to Him what you've been influenced by, what worldview you may have. When you come to the cross of Christ and you place your faith in Him, He does the most amazing thing. He gives you assurance. No matter what happens to you when you walk out those doors, He is faithful.